the beginnings for today's sermon was initiated from an email I was sent from a long-term member of our church. He asked my response to a commentary by the Reverend Robert Jeffress, pastor of the First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, one who is never shy to offer his theological opinion in unqualified support of our 45th president. These were the words of Reverend Jeffress. He was concerned about, offered not so very long ago, sending a chill of similar concern and dread all over the church and all over the world. Reverend Jeffress said, "When it comes to how we should deal with evildoers, the Bible, in the book of Romans, is very clear. God has endowed rulers full power to use whatever means necessary, including war, to stop evil. In the case of North Korea, God has given President Trump authority to take out Kim Jong-un. Anybody want to be pastor of the church today? But before we race down a straight line of reasoning that equates the will of God with potential nuclear annihilation, I am compelled to offer my own words of response and say, you know, it really isn't that clear. And certainly, hey, wait a minute. Not so fast. In our reading today, we have two passages side by side. The aforementioned Romans 13 that on the surface seems like a blanket endorsement of secular authority. The powers that be are to be offered respect and homage and uncritical endorsement. Maybe the Apostle Paul, the author of Romans, was offering an idyllic portrayal of civic authority for those times when civic powers function at its best, ensuring peace and serving the public good. But more on that in a moment. But first, be leery, faithful believer. When ministers choose to cut and paste and proof text and buttress their personal opinions without regard for context and without the wider witness of the whole of Scriptures, be cautious. When an overgeneralization of principle is out of whack with the greater biblical themes of forgiveness and compassion and kindness and being blessed if you are peacemakers. So we included Revelation 13, a cryptic narrative written some years after Romans during a time of exile and great political persecution. It identifies the Roman government as a demonic beast who is the cause of tremendous destruction and suffering, working in direct opposition to the will and desires of God. Biblical history is replete with other examples. If we had time, we should all read the familiar story of Moses and his lengthy struggle with Pharaoh, culminating in now that famous line from the heart of the divine, "Let my people go." If we had more time, we might recount when Nathan the prophet called out David, the great king, but not one above God's own law, especially while embroiled in his own scandal to cover up his sin with Bathsheba and against Bathsheba. Or the witness of Daniel and his clash with King Nebuchadnezzar, or Elijah and his confrontation with Queen Jezebel. All authorities, according to the overblown logic of Reverend Jeffress, who are instituted by God and should not be resisted. You You might think the story of Peter and the rest of the apostles found in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts would settle the matter completely. And maybe it should. For after these early followers of Jesus are imprisoned and told by the proper authorities to immediately cease and desist preaching the gospel, they instead ignore those instructions and offer some of the most compelling words in all of Scripture, saying, "We must obey God rather than men." It's also highly interesting to be aware of a particular new line of thinking that suggests Paul here in Romans chapter 13 is using a high form of rhetorical skill and irony by complimenting the governing authority's legitimacy, saying in essence, since you're so great, and since we are supporting you, you ought to do the right and great thing. Many of us might be familiar with this technique. I became intimately connected and aware of it when my son Neil was younger. He would say to me, "Dad, you're the best dad in the whole world. Dad, you are so wonderful. You are so great. You are just fantastic. I could never have a better dad than you." Was Neil being serious? Or did he find the response on my lips that were often there when I was being buttered up in such a way? Asking, "Neil, what do you really want?" Which leads me to the likelihood that Reverend Jeffress, joining far too many preachers in our land and throughout our history, are not preaching a gospel of hope rooted in the Christian faith, but an accommodating message of conformity rooted in civil religion. Civil religion was a term first used by the French writer Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who in his 1762 book, The Social Contract, mentioned civil religion as this process where the symbols, values, priorities of a nation or culture become imbued with a sacred meaning that carries divine authority. Quaker preacher Philip Gully says, "Therefore, if you question or reject the nation's symbols or values or priorities, you're not only a bad American, you're also a bad Christian." He notes how civil religion is a very useful tool for political leaders who like to use it to persuade people how their rise in power was ordained by God and how their execution of power should never be challenged. Gully notes that in the book Mein Kampf, Adolf Hitler was the one who wrote, "I believe today that my conduct is in accordance with the will of Almighty Creator God." And perhaps we should not forget, here in this year of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, that it was Martin Luther that taught Germans a two-kingdom theology. You obeyed God in the spiritual realm by being good Christians, and obeyed God in the civic realm by being good citizens. The two kingdoms operated by two separate sorts of rules. Such a false distinction between the holy commands of God and everyday decisions and responsibilities leads to a whole host of rationalizations. Whatever the good and benevolent name of God can be wedded with shameful abuses of power and the exploitation of a whole class of people based not upon their individual behavior but upon their race or nationality or political beliefs, then we open the door to all kinds of unspeakable acts of terror and downright evil. For what Reverend Jeffress really seems to forget is that we are referencing not just any kind of war, as horrific and terrible as any war is. We are talking about a nuclear engagement. And that changes all the rules, doesn't it? But even those Christian ethicists who seek to defend just war theory, or better, a justified war, have laid down some principles like approved authority. Engagements need the endorsement of a legislative body duly elected, or a consortium of international partners working together. Or last resort, all other legitimate means to avoid conflict have to be completely exhausted before arms are picked up. Or self-defense, that you must be attacked or face imminent attack before you can respond. Or proportional response, that you must seek to limit the damage you intend and particularly work very hard to protect citizens and non-combatants in a theory of doing war justly. Without a doubt, a nuclear response violates all of these common sense principles. And I should be fair and admit and add that so did the way the Obama administration used drone strikes, and the way in which they're currently being used violates these theories of just war engagement. So indeed, these are serious times, and these are dire and deadly serious issues. But we must be left with some word of hope, some word of inspiration and good news, something for us to move forward with positively and joyfully as God's people. So first, we don't need to surrender to the rhetoric of inevitability. Knowing and demanding a better way is the beginning of establishing a better path. Diplomacy, international cooperation, and economic sanctions have worked in the past, and they, if given a chance, can and will work in the future. And unlike those days so long ago when Christians were first hearing and reading Romans 13 and were mainly powerless in their effort to effect political change, and often were the target of authentic forms of persecution and death, the same is not true for us today. Governments are human institutions granted authority by God to operate in a form of allowance and freedom appropriated for each of us. Therefore, in our form of representative democracy, both elected officials and those who elect them and whom they govern are responsible to God and to one another. Working together, collectively, we are a sleeping giant with multiple avenues and opportunities to educate ourselves, to organize and to vote, to let our voice be heard, to publish our message through an abundance of communication outlets, to hold rallies, and if necessary, to resist and protest. In the final accounting, we will be hard-pressed to defend, "There was nothing I could do." Only, "There was nothing I actually did." For, in our common struggle, now aided by the wisdom, power, instruction of the Holy Spirit modeled in Christ, we hope to be motivated to rise up from our contemporary challenges and accomplish our greatest work here in this time when it is most needed. To be a voice of conscience and compassion for a world gone drunk with greed and mad with affluence and arrogance. It takes courage to follow our Lord on the narrow path of love and sacrifice, kindness and forgiveness, peace and goodwill. Yet the path has been laid out for us if we are determined to follow it. And if another engagement of war is coming, and all signs seem to indicate it will, we will need faith more now than ever. For this is the witness of Revelation. Evil will have its day, but evil will not have the last day. Well, where do we go? I hope and close with this reflection that our actions may mimic that 72-year-old black woman who refused to relinquish her seat to a white man on that bus in Montgomery, Alabama, way back in 1955. She is quoted at the conclusion of Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail, which in itself is a far more compelling sermon on the call of God to confront and challenge the status quo supported and instituted by government authority. But anyway, Dr. King quotes her with what he calls ungrammatical profundity. For she is asked about her weariness in the task of doing good. And Miss Rosa Parks said, "My feet is tired, but my soul is at rest." And from that seat, based on a wholly different type of authority, God speaks.